Today, when I was printing out large print so I could read the bulletin easily up here, I said, oh, I need to mention that, and I didn't. My bad. So, but then again, the Word of God is perfect, and that's the whole list. From God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, this is God's Word. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from this you should not withhold your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Let's follow the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy, for giving through your servant Solomon, these words 3,000 years ago that we might be today instructed. We ask that you would give to us understanding, that you would give to us true wisdom, and you would provoke us to fear you more and to worship you and to honor you with confidence, with joy. We ask it in Christ's name and to his glory. 3,000 years ago, Solomon wrote this, the letter of Ecclesiastes, which often leaves us scratching our heads. He has the one great theme that I'm sure you're familiar with, that phrase, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Vanity is emptiness. And he goes through saying, it just don't work. The world doesn't operate the way that it ought to work. Things don't happen the way they should happen. And he has a couple list of them here. The righteous man who dies young and the wicked man who lives a full age. And he lists them over and over and says it's all vanity under the sun. And that's his phrase to remind us of. That's looking at the creation without thinking about the Creator. It really shouldn't be a surprise that so many of our young people suicide. If they are taught in the public education or the universities or through peers and everything else that life is meaningless, life is hopeless, why should they go on? I had a nephew who killed himself. He was taking oceanography. And over 20 years ago, he concluded the waters were polluted, the fish were all going to be dead, there would be no career there for him, so he killed himself. There's no hope. And Solomon says, you're right. The world doesn't work right. But then he says his second great theme, it's God's curse on creation that it doesn't work right. It's not some independent, unknown force there. As Paul says in Romans 8, creation was subject to futility. It means without a result or empty vanity, as Solomon would put it. Whether you look at the around you and you look at examples of Scripture or you just look at your life and you realize you've got a classic couch potato who lives to old age with excellent blood pressure and all the rest, and you've got someone who is working out on their bike and running and whatever and they die early, or you see the student in the grandstands whose best exercise is with his thumbs using a controller, watching someone out on the court collapse, or someone works really hard and diligently and ends up broke, someone is basically a freeloader and ends up rich, or someone works hard and amasses a fortune, they die and leave it to their heirs, and the heirs just squander it away. It just don't work right. All plans, all hopes under the sun fall apart. And it's because of God's curse on creation. Now, in our text this morning, There's a paradigm shift. From all the frustration expressed until you get to chapter 5 where he talks about the glory of worshiping God, there's a paradigm shift in looking at the world. Instead of looking at it under the sun, you look at it from the perspective of God. It's a paradigm shift. Now, paradigm shift is probably familiar to most of you. A paradigm shift is when you look at the same thing and suddenly it's all different. It may be because a difference in lighting, or you notice something you didn't notice before, or a new element is introduced, and suddenly you understand it all entirely differently. One of the classic skits that was done by Penn and Teller, about 35 YouTube, involves the opening, and it looks, they're seated at a desk, and they start doing their magic acts. They reach under the desk and pull out a wrench and tie a string onto it, and the wrench goes floating up in the air. Or one of them shuffles some cards, and one of them comes sliding up out of the bunch of them. And then he hands that card to his partner and tosses the other, and they go fluttering up out of the air. Pulls out a light bulb that has a cord on it. It dangles up into the air, and you think, wow, this is great. How did they do that? Until at the end, the camera pulls back, and you realize that the camera has been turned upside down. That they are actually seated, strapped into chairs on the roof, and when the wrench is dangling in the air, it's really hanging down from the table. And the first time you see that run, you think, that is so cool. How do they do that? And the second time, you enjoy it because you know the paradigm shift. After that, it gets boring. But it's really cool the first couple of times. I encourage you to look at it. Well, here is what Solomon does. It's a paradigm shift. God is in control of this crooked world. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God is in control. That's the ultimate question. God is in charge. And all the frustrations of the first 7 chapters have basically said, man can't figure it out. It's beyond his comprehension. He can't look at all the data and come up with the right answer. God is the one who is running these things with his own wisdom. Chapter 8, he goes on to say, I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. You're not going to understand it. You can't understand it because God rules. He has made it crooked there. And he asks a rhetorical question, who can make straight what he has made crooked? What is made not go right? Makes it not go the way it ought to. Now, things regularly do that way. I was just thinking on the way up here, the time we went to the arch there in St. Louis, and one of the tools they have showcased is a sledgehammer. Because when they got to the very tip top with all their careful engineering and precision, it was off a fraction of an inch to one side. They couldn't get the bolt in. So take the hammer and whack it into place. You got to whack a lot of things. You go to get a snack out of the machine, it's going to hang up, right? It's going to keep your money, leave you hungry and frustrated. You want to whack the machine. God is the one who has imposed this crookedness on the world, not only in general as a curse on creation, but here Solomon says specifically, that which he has made crooked, meaning each individual crooked thing, is still under the control of God. And God is beyond our comprehension. Paul says in Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? Can't boil God down into a system. He makes things go wrong. Put rabbit ears on that because it's from our perspective that they went wrong. How many scripture examples do you have to think of? Joseph, sold by his brothers to go to Egypt? That's just wrong. Oh, wait. God did it to save his people. Christ crucified. Yet God ordained it. And again, throughout Scripture, this is the picture, and through your life. God is working these things through, and he frustrates our plans, but his plans are not frustrated. And frankly, we don't like that. And I speak we, speaking of humanity. We want to make it work right. We know how to do it. We know if you do this and this, it's going to come out just perfectly. It's going to work fine, and I'm not going to have any problems with it. We think of the world, particularly unregenerate man, as kind of a Newtonian machine. You know, force and effect, cause and effect, force expended, produces this, scientific principles, it's all going to work. Project on the human genome took multiple years on high-powered computers to map out the human genome with the idea that with all the possible variations considered, we'll know exactly what this person is going to look like and be like and what their strengths are, and it doesn't work. Or there's a famous butterfly effect. Weathermen, well, we won't talk about their accuracy. But they developed, to try to keep it all working mechanically, it's called the butterfly effect. Because a butterfly in Siberia flapped his wings and that disturbed the air there, and along with the various other minor things that happened, that caused this weather system to come here. Got to be able to explain it all and make it go perfectly, make it utterly predictable. But it's not. You can't even keep track of the butterflies if you want to leave it to that. It doesn't work even when you get it all figured out. Our air conditioner was on the fritz, and I love it here in Florida. New Year's Day, and you need to fix your air conditioning. We were in Iowa 15 years. Got the vacuum, sucked the water out of the line, and still couldn't get it to work. I did everything I was supposed to until my son came up. He said, Dad, that's not your condensation line. That's ours. Yours is over there. We think we can make everything work, and we can't. We want to dethrone God. We want to have a God at our beck and call. We want a God to do what we want him to do, when we want him to do it, and the way we want to do it. Have you ever noticed online or in the news, not quite as loudly proclaimed, when you hear a story of, for example, the missionaries in Haiti they got captured? The comments are always, well, where is your God, your great sky being that couldn't protect all of them? He was in control just like he was when Joseph got captured. And then when they escape, well, you know, your sky God didn't just release them, they had to escape. You say, you just don't understand. Your mind can't comprehend. All of your planning is going to be frustrated. You can't control your life, much less things around you. How many technology conference things you've seen on news where they're going to produce something new and show this new iPhone or this new computer, and they show it up on the screen, and it's a blue screen because it failed, and they're trying to show it off. God has destined it to frustration, part of the curse on creation. Now, is it just? Yes. Is it just? Do we deserve his curse and his wrath? Sure. But as Christians, why is the curse not lifted, at least as we do things? And there are several points there that are quite clear. He says, who can make straight what he has made crooked? You can't undo God's work. He clips, as a commentator said, Kidner says, he clips the wings off of our pretensions of sufficiency. You're not God. You can't do it all. It's a wake-up cry to the wicked, a reminder to the Christian, you're not God. You can't fix everything. And even if you follow every step properly along the line, you still can't fix everything. And that goes in your life as individuals. It goes in your life as a people of God. What happens when your church is disordered? And there are tensions. Oh, must be something wrong. It's supposed to be nice and cool and friendly and no problems at all. Yet Paul says there must be divisions among you so the ones who are approved are made known. So that you don't think, well, our church is going to be good and it's a haven and we never have to guard against sin once you're inside there. Yeah, well, if you had only perfect Christians in there, it'd probably be woodwork away. But they're all like you and me. It cuts away our pretensions, shows us our limits, and says, accept those limits. God has delineated your life. God has set his boundaries on it. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul is preaching in Athens, he says, of all the nations, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God. God raises up nations. He brings them down. God is in charge, and he never does it the way that we want him to, it seems. Your friend of mine, now with God in glory, said at one point years ago, God is always consistent, but never predictable. He's going to do it his way. Who would have predicted that the Jews would reject the Christ so the gospel go to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles could evangelize the Jews? That's what Paul says in Romans 11. That's why he says, who can know the mind of the Lord? You don't know what reason there is in God's plan and purpose for the crook in your lot, for the wicked thing, the bad thing, the hard thing that's happening to you at this time. You can't tell. But look at it. See what it is. Realize that life is full of its contradictions, its injustices, its oppression. Government corruption is nothing new. Chapter 3 and verse 16, Solomon says already that there is wickedness in the place of righteousness. And this is King Solomon's government of the people of Israel who have gone through the government of David and they're building the temple. And he says, hey, there is corruption in our system of justice. So don't be surprised. You're going to have bad cops, bad lawyers, bad judges, bad district attorneys. And no matter how valiantly others trying to, you're going to have corruption involved in that. And it's not going to be according to design in your life. It's not going to work the way you think it should work. Don't read the blessings of God in Proverbs, for example, as a straight line. You do A, B, C, and you get D. He's not mechanical. God is not a giant blessing keyboard in the sky, giant Amazon, where you punch the keys in and put in your order and God sends you the blessings you ask for. God is going to rule it the way that you think it ought to be and the way it's going to be. It's going to be different. So how do we deal with it? How do you deal with it? It gets frustrating, doesn't it? I told my son, who's helping me with the drain line, I said, this is too much like plumbing. I hate plumbing. I always have to mop it up. Give me electricity where it might bite you, but you don't have to mop up spilled electrons. It's just not going to work right. How do you deal with it? Well, first of all, don't claim perfection in yourself or in your plans, and don't require it out of others. He says in verse 16, don't be overly righteous, which which sounds kind of weird, but what he means is don't count your righteousness too valuable. Hey, I am progressed beyond that. I'll never be tempted in those ways. I am superior to that. I will look down on those. I had an elder one time years ago who said, you know, I've learned a lot. He says, I used to think, why, we were the Calvinists. We were a step above all the others. And now I realize we're sinners saved by the pure grace of God. Don't expect and require perfection yourself or in others. Don't think you've gotten there. Remember the rich young ruler? What did God say to do? Well, I've done all these things. Yeah, right. Except for that little idol of covetousness in your heart. You can't expect it. You can't require it. You can't claim it. How many young people are looking for the perfect spouse? Got to be exactly the right height, right dimensions, right attributes, right perspective on everything, proper colored hair, right background. Got to be exactly what I want. You ain't going to find her. You ain't going to find her. You work on becoming the best Christian you can be, whether the best Christian husband, father, wife, mother. You work on yourself and look for someone who will match you and help you with that. Don't expect you're going to find the perfect one. Because let me clue you. We've been married over 50 years, and I found out really early that my wife wasn't perfect. And she found out even earlier that I wasn't perfect. You're not a perfect church member. You're not a flawless believer. You're not setting a gloriously, wonderfully beautiful example of Christian living without any flaws in it. Don't expect you will, and don't require it of other people. Well, I can't fellowship with him. Your Christians are going to err. They're going to sin. They're going to need help. You're going to be able to pull them out. You're going to share one another's burdens. So don't expect to require perfection there. He says, don't be overly wicked. Don't say, well, I'm not going to be perfect, so who cares? It's going to be okay. Let's just go on and sin. Not a problem. I'm not going to be perfect. I'm not going to make 100 on that test, so why should I study? No. Accept your imperfection. Humble yourself before God and pursue obedience and His commands with all that is in you. Fearing God is the only way to deal with that crookedness. He closes this portion by saying, you take hold of these things, righteousness and your own wickedness, and from that do not withhold your hand. Lay hold of both of them, hang on to them, remember both of them. For the one who fears God shall come out of both of them. Fearing the God who rules. Give up your claim that you rule everything, that you're ever going to be able to, or that you're going to be perfect in what you do or find it in others. Trust God. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He can exalt you. Well, Solomon says back in chapter 3, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. Why do people perceive God as a spiritual Amazon? Because we act like He is. I'll give Him my order. He'll take care of it. Oh, if I change my mind, I can cancel it. Get that prayer credit back to me or something. And we look to God and want this and this and this and this and this, and without the fear of God, without realizing He's the Creator, the one who is the uncreated being, the incomprehensible God of majesty and glory, the one Isaiah saw in his vision and cried out, let me be cursed, I'm standing on his robes, polluting this world he made. I ought to be cursed. You know, the most frequent phrase God uses when he appears to people, whether by angelic messengers or by Christ pre-incarnate, most common phrase he begins with is, "Fear not, because you see him in his glory." Understand a little bit of his grandeur. You're terrified, and the believer is still fearful, respecting him, honoring him, acknowledging that grandeur. Just because he's our father doesn't mean we buddy up to him, "Daddy, I want some extras." He's a father to be honored, worshiped, and revel in his love and his mercies. But God has done it, so you trust him and rest in him as the one who has control. About 9 years ago now, I think it was, my daughter was hit by a drunk driver. It did brain stem damage. She was put in a wheelchair. She had no use of her right arm and right leg, very little of her left. Her speech was slurred. Her mind would blank out regularly. One thing she said early on is, "I guess God must have had something for me to do sitting down that I couldn't do standing up." And by the grace of God, he healed her just a couple of years ago. And the doctors are still baffled how the nerves regrew. And now she's up and running and jogging, bicycling, and taking care of and everything else. It's a cause for thanksgiving regularly. But her response was that of a believer's heart. "Well, God's in control. He must have had something for me to do that I couldn't do standing up." And the Lord blessed. Trusting the God who put the crook there, put the twisted place there in your life. The sovereign Lord who rules over all things has put that life in your life the way that it is for a specific reason. Doesn't mean you're going to start going to enjoy it. A retired pastor where I was in Virginia was in a care home. Parkinson's, his mind was sharp. That rascal, I went to visit him. He's got a Greek New Testament on his bedstead. Yeah, he's still studying Greek at about 90 years old, 92 years old, reading it in the Greek. But he was saying, "I feel so helpless. I can't take care of myself or any of my body needs. I'm so useless." And I said, "Dick, when your wife died 30 years ago, you raised your family. You gave yourself to them. Now you teach them how to give to you." And he did. He went to glory just a year or so ago. Did he like being there? That bed, unable to take care of himself? No. But God's purpose was there, that God would be honored in that crookedness. You see, he has made us straight in Christ Jesus. He has forgiven us our own sins and corruption. He has dealt with us in mercy and love, not according to what we deserved. He's forgiven us freely and fully, and he says he orchestrates all of these things. You hear Romans 8:28 coming? All these things for our good. And God causes all things to work for good to those who love him, for those the ones he's called according to his purpose. Looking back, can you not see many times when you figure that out afterwards in your own life? Something you thought was awful. Something you just couldn't understand, it didn't work right. You look back and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for not letting me have that job that I thought I needed so badly. Thank you for taking this person out of my life, whether by anger or whatever. Thank you for humbling me." You look back and you see those things. Well, go in heaven. You'll get that perspective on it all. So he says, don't fear adversity, fear God. As we sang earlier, God is our refuge. The Lord is our keeper. He says of the prosperity of the wicked, it's better that you have a little together with righteousness. You remember Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon about sinners in the hands of an angry God, how God has them precariously perched. But he says, my delight is in the Lord, and I will live with him. He says at the end of that chapter in Psalm 73, when I want to understand this, it was a wearisome task. Then I went into the sanctuary of God and discerned their end. God's grace is there. Rejoice in his days of blessing. Rejoice, as it were, when you're in the green pastures, when you're lying peacefully beside the still waters. God preserves, God keeps, God provides, and God controls your adversity. You remember the promise from 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation is overtaking you, but those that are common to mankind, and God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will, with temptation, give you the ability to withstand and ultimately escape it. He controls it. Oh, but Satan hates me. Satan's out to destroy. Remember poor Job? He had to get God's express permission to touch Job in any way at all. And God kept setting limits and setting the limits. And Satan kept saying, well, do this, and then he'll hate you and curse you. He didn't. The Lord delivered him out of them all. Pursue obedience, resting in him. Do what he has said. Honor, obey him. Live a life realizing that you're not simply under the sun, but you're in the sight of God. Trusting him. When the times are hard, as well as when the times are good. And you will probably look back and recall your faith was livelier and stronger in the hard times when you weren't distracted by the pleasures all around you. Trust in him, and the Lord will deliver you out of them both. Who can make straight what he's made crooked? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, that you have exercised your sovereign power and plan and purpose in grace to us, that you are a good God, and are determined that you would do nothing in our path that would lead us to ultimate harm. Will make us more conformed to your Son. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the Lord of all, worthy of worship and praise. So accept our praise. Give us grace to be content with the lot you have given to us. Give us grace to give you thanks and to serve you. For we ask it in Christ's name.